Hello, everyone. This is A Brief History of Power. Colonel Grills here with Dr. Kuntz. Today, we're going to talk about Seraphim Rose, UFOs, doomsday cults, and the Antichrist. Dr. Kuntz, how are you?
Yeah, it's going to be a standard day. It's a standard day here in Denver, Colorado. Sunny, a little cool. And this is going to be a standard episode for us. How are you, sir?
Doing well. It is warm. It is sunny here. We're going to get up into the 80s today, and we are in the direct path of the total solar eclipse that is coming at the beginning of the week to completely date this episode. So, yeah, so that's going to be extremely fun, where they predict that the population of Arkansas will double for a couple of days, and I'm going to have to shoo hippies off my property, I'm pretty sure.
Yeah, so that's going to be like a gold hippies. It's like a birth center. It's like hippies and homeschoolers are going to be overtaking.
Right. Maybe I should just bake bread and pass it out, you know.
they all like sourdough and they all like solar eclipses.
Right. So yeah, so we got that look forward to. I think spring is finally here in Arkansas. Everybody's getting their gardens out who didn't already. So it's starting to, you know, I'm reminded of why I live here, at least until the bugs start getting out. So
So this is the difference between summer and spring, is that it's in the 80s, but there aren't as many bugs. And then the summer is when it's in the 80s or the 90s, and then there are bugs. Is that how it goes?
Yeah, exactly. And then August is a tarantula season, because they have tarantulas in Arkansas. These are things they don't put in the call documents.
No, that wasn't in the call documents.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what the French were thinking. They were just tired. Stopped off in Little Rock, and the rest is history.
So tired they couldn't even say the S on the end.
That's right.
Yeah.
So, Seraphim Rose, not really the person you think that we would necessarily tackle on a Lutheran podcast, but given the nature of what we've been discussing in the last several episodes, it's apt is what it is.
Yeah, precisely the person we would tackle, and also evidence of something that, you know, this is not in our outline or anything. We don't have to go into depth on it today, but as we get challenges to Christianity that are not, you know, somewhere in, you know, your copy of Religious Bodies of America or equivalent publications from your denominational publishing house, whatever your denomination is or was, then you're always going to get crossover in interest and discussion among different groups, because this is not what we're talking about today. Even though it's a very conservative Orthodox monk, is not the kind of stuff that, you know, breaks down along denominational lines. So, you know, so here's the Lutheran position on a strange spiritual phenomenon in modern America, and here's the Methodist position. That's not how these things go.
Right. Despite our best efforts, but you know, they weren't talking about this in 1580, so we're kind of stuck.
Yeah, the Lutheran position is apathy because it doesn't affect the gospel.
Right. And a gospel being a word that you can just plug in for any other word that you want.
Gospel is when you have good feels about yourself.
Yeah, gospel is when you think maybe with this and the SSRIs, I can make it another day.
Yeah.
A little tasteless. I apologize. I apologize for nothing.
That noise was it hitting home, because what we are talking about are what you could say are spiritual matters. And I think that one thing that the Eastern Orthodox have done right in modern America is to treat life as a spiritual reality, rather than to concede large portions of life to, say, the pharmaceutical industry, which we have often done. And we've talked about that on the Thursday show too, is that we're dealing with, I would say, an amount of spiritual warfare and intensity of spiritual warfare in most people's lives that is not captured by saying, here are some pills, get a different job, and then things will work out for you.
Yeah. And I think, you know, probably not as much in this episode, because we're actually talking about a specific book of his, but
right,
we'll probably actually need to tackle again the subject of spiritual warfare, what that looks like.
Yeah.
You know, before, you know, we get a flame war in the Discord again or something like that. But the, you know, spiritual warfare exists. I mean, I mentioned the UFO episode. You know, why do these things run away when Jesus is mentioned, right? So there's a lot going on here. I think that, and where Seraphim Rose can be a very positive example of this is that spiritual warfare begins within. It's a war against ourselves and a war against the external foe as well. And so we have to fight our own desires so that they're not as influenced by the external. And so with that, let's take a look at the early life then of Seraphim Rose. So he is born Eugene Rose, 1934, San Diego, California, raised by nominally Protestant parents for the most part. I think in a lot of ways his growing up's pretty typical. I mean, other than like his
Very.
family having the first caramel corn shop or something, but you know, his dad's like a veteran of the Great War. He's, you know, pretty typical ancestry as far as that, you know, parents run business. His older sister is, you know, a genius like Seraphim Rose is. He's baptized in a Methodist church in his teens, later becomes an atheist. I mean, this is just standard American male stuff right here.
Yeah, it is, especially for the time. And it's interesting too that he grows up in Southern California. And this is kind of deep stuff on the show if people are back catalog listeners. Is that Southern California and Northern California, I think, are maybe your two most important regions for 20th century American history. And they are quite different from each other. And he really isn't who he becomes unless he leaves Southern California and goes to Northern California eventually.
Right. You know, he has kind of the typical, it's not really a hippie experience, but it is almost a beatnik kind of thing going on. It's the we're going to go into, you know, he's going to go into atheism and find himself very miserable, and he'll live an immoral lifestyle. He'll be prone to drinking and misery. He studies under a man named Alan Watts, who is basically a standard white guy who introduces everybody to Buddhism, Hinduism, and Taoism. And he's kind of the, like the reason that people know what the word Zen is in, say, Iowa is Alan Watts, at least in part, you know.
And now almost totally forgotten, but there was a time when there was a really big market for, I want to say Alan Watts was an Anglican priest,
Yeah,
if I
he
remember.
actually he's born in England, but I think he ends up studying at the now defunct Seabury Western Theological Seminary in Evanston, Illinois. Yeah, I think that's where he went.
Big rivals of Nishota House in
Yeah,
football
right.
in days of yore. But my Episcopalian priors are coming out now. Alan Watts is really important, somewhat, I think, similarly to Allen Ginsberg and Jack Kerouac, although not himself one of the Beats specifically, but as a kind of cultural translator of Eastern religion for Westerners. And so his stuff is big in the 50s and 60s, and the 50s and 60s lay the groundwork for what we think of as hippies and what we associate with San Francisco. That's all going on, let's say, in a nutshell or in embryonic form earlier when Eugene Rose is a very young man.
He Rose, while he's studying at Watts Asian Institute, really gets into Taoism, and he starts taking a look at the East. And that's kind of a tricky thing because we're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy a lot, but I still, despite what people say, I mean, Eastern Orthodoxy is Christian, therefore Western, you know. So we're going to use East in kind of a different way than we would in an inter-Christian debate, you know. But it is still looking away from the West, which is going to be formative for him. He's looking for something, right? So he's getting into these Taoist texts. Then we come into what I consider an unnecessarily controversial aspect of his biography. So in his 20s and the 50s, he allegedly comes out as homosexual. And he is in this relationship with a man. And at this point, Rose is miserable, despondent, but he encounters Orthodoxy for the first time. And he's specifically exposed to Russian Orthodoxy, and even more specifically, the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, or ROKOR.
And that I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, please go ahead.
That might seem utterly random. It's not. San Francisco actually has a Russian area and has
So
for all,
fa
yeah.
yeah, and we can't go into it, but kind of a fascinating story with Holy Virgin Cathedral in San Francisco with Saint John Maximovich, who will come up when we get to Rose being,
Yeah.
his really getting into Orthodoxy, but especially so you have Russian expats who go to China, they have to leave China, and that's how a lot of them end up in San
San
Francisco.
Francisco. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so you don't, and then there's a little bit of a trickle down, there's a Russian Orthodox presence in Alaska, of course.
Right.
And so really, it kind of hits the coast in a bigger way, or the West Coast in a bigger way than it really hits. You have like Pennsylvania where they come in immigration wise, but there's also this huge, relatively huge movement on the West Coast, which just seems, incongruous
Yeah, it does, but
unless
it
you look at
also
the globe.
it gets a higher, I was going to say caliber. That's not
No, I think
what
that's right. I mean, they are evangelizing and getting converts in a way that Pennsylvania ones didn't,
Yeah, no, in
because they don't
Pennsylvania,
have, I mean, there's always that ethnic thing, but it's stronger,
yes,
I think, in the eastern ones.
that's correct. Yeah, they tend to be your more of your what are called white Russians, meaning,
Yeah.
czarist, higher, maybe nobility, more educated, maybe they speak French at home. There's a lot more of those in California Orthodoxy. And what that's going to do is that that's going to make it, as it is for the LCMS and lots of denominations, an enormous source of funding that no one pays attention to. How many people are actually in California? But what it means in Rose's case is that you have people who can readily talk to an American who is highly educated, translates ancient Chinese texts for fun,
Correct.
and it's not just a sheer ethnic religion the way certainly the way that I encountered it growing up, where it's just
Yeah.
a function of these people's ethnicity that I don't share.
Right,
Yeah.
exactly.
Yeah.
So he's still in the midst of this homosexual relationship, and he is in utter misery, terminates the relationship and really goes whole hog into Orthodoxy. The reason why his homosexuality becomes a point of contention is there's a couple reasons. One, some people have a problem with the idea of repentance. Like, this shouldn't, the man lived a wicked life and turned to Christ and amended his ways. That's how it's supposed to work, But for some people, that's very controversial. The other thing is a lot of this comes from a later biography of him written, I believe, in 2000 or so by his niece, Kathy Scott. And it's
Yes.
Seraphim Rose, The True Story in Private Letters. And this is where a lot of this stuff comes out in. And it's almost salacious. It's not a well-written biography. I mean, the most notable biography we have of him is Father Seraphim Rose's Life and Works by Yarrow Monk Damascene. And that's probably the one to go to, even though there's some hagiography going on
Yeah,
there.
right. Yeah.
You've got letters and things like that. You really get a feel for the man. The problem with Scott's biography is it's debatable whether she ever had any kind of relationship with Seraphim Rose at all, and maybe trying to cash in on the name here. It's not the best. It's the Fawn Brody of Seraphim Rose
Yeah,
biographies, is what
right. Yeah. Oh boy, do I feel that deeply. But
it's.
it is salacious. And the point here is to reduce supernatural religious occurrences in someone's life to functions of psychology.
Some kind of neuroses somewhere.
Yeah. And
Which we're prone in our circles to do as well, if I'm being 100%
yeah.
honest here.
Yeah.
There's this idea that the experiential aspect of religion doesn't matter,
Right.
as if the Holy Spirit cannot change someone's disposition. That's not to discount true mental illness and blah, 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 all
Yeah.
these caveats here, but there is very much, I believe, within our circles broadly, this idea that the church cares for the soul, quote unquote, and the doctors care for the body as if the two things are separate, and that the internal struggles you have are purely chemical. And while that might be the opponents might say that's unfair, that's absolutely how it happens. So you end up with this thing they call the gospel, which is supposed to make you feel good at some kind of base spiritual level, but it probably won't. So we're gonna do the other things over here, and that's really
Right.
what's gonna help you. So So spend more time with your psychotherapist in a week than you do meditating on the word or praying. And I'm being very uncharitable here, but I've seen it play out this way for many, many people,
Pastors.
pastors. And I'm just saying, maybe we let God take control of our hearts is what I'm trying to say here.
Yeah, and I mean, you are confessionally committed if you're a Lutheran to the idea that the Holy Spirit creates, in addition to the fear of God, you know, true fear of God, true faith in God, also new affections many, many times
Yes.
over, especially in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. But what you can also see is that a kind of holism about the human person is something that almost every traditional philosophy or religion, if you want to call it, is going to share. So I completely agree that Eastern Orthodoxy is, in a global sense, Western because it's Christian. It's more specifically derived from the Greek world than from the Latin world, but it is Western because it's Christian, in opposite, and you know, contradistinction to the Eastern religions that Rose had been studying. But a holism is one of the things that's going to drive Rose after his conversion, eventually out of San Francisco and into
Yeah.
far northern California.
Personally, I
Yeah.
find it a beautiful story.
Yeah.
You know, Rose is it's kind of funny. I'm the most uncharitable man in Lutheran podcasting. Here we go. Let's talk about Seraphim Rose and why I love him. So in the early 60s, he's going to be received into ROKOR in San Francisco, and he gets the attention of St. John Maximovich. St. John Maximovich is one of the great modern saints in Eastern Orthodoxy, an alleged miracle worker, and you can feel about that how you want. I have my opinions, but absolutely a righteous man, inspiring story of the stuff that he went through. You know, with the communists and everything, his time in China. But anyway, another episode, perhaps.
Yeah.
Distinguished himself with the man who would be glorified as a saint in the 90s. But anyway, he makes friends with some other young men who are coming into the Russian Orthodox Church, and they form a community, oddly enough, of publishers and booksellers, St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood. And so then. They open a little bookstore next to Holy Virgin Cathedral there in San Francisco. St. Herman Press is established. It's still going on, still publishing the Orthodox Word and other things like that. But he doesn't, Rose is not attracted to the San Francisco lifestyle. He's not attracted to a city life. And one has to think that the culture of San Francisco, being built around the sins that he committed prior to his conversion, was not the one for him. And so they go into the mountains of California, in Platina, California. And they build a monastery. He's tonsured in the early 70s, taking the name Seraphim after Seraphim of Sarov. And there, people start coming to him. He's living in this shack, no water, no electricity, and he pretty much spends the rest of his life there. He is ordained in 77, and he is writing things, and they're becoming popular in Russia in underground copies. The book we're going to talk about today, they're fascinated by this Western guy, this American who has really embraced Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
People are corresponding with him. And so we do have a really great insight into him both before and after, how miserable he was, what he's doing. And he sees the nihilism of our culture becoming kind of the predominant religion of the day. And his message is really very simple. Take up your cross, struggle a bit more, love one another, and you know, strive to win the imperishable crown. And people are who are coming out of the Jesus movement, for example, are fascinated by this. People who are like Seraphim, coming out of dabbling in Eastern religions, are coming to it, or atheism. And so even in his own lifetime, he is quite influential. But here's a man who could have had the worldly things that anybody in the academic world wants. You know, he's a scholar, naturally gifted with languages, as you mentioned before, and he gives it all up because he finds not only in that world does he find sin and misery, and he wants to escape that. And so he does. He lives out his life of repentance there. And that's sort of the nutshell biography of Seraphim Rose. He does die young in 1982. They reluctantly get him to the hospital, and he's essentially has a blood clot in his intestines, and his intestines atrophy, necrosis happens, and he dies. And so it's a huge blow, but his influence has only grown since then.
Yeah.
And so you can still go pay homage to him. He's got a pretty awesome gravesite there at the monastery if you want to go see it. Yeah, go ahead.
The location of the monastery is not accidental. It is meant to counter something that was going on in the 60s and 70s in far northern California in and around Mount Shasta. The New Age obsession with Mount Shasta, which had also been a site of worship for the various California Indian tribes before European settlement of California. And it's specifically American that far north. The Spaniards didn't really have a lot going on there. The location of the monastery is meant to provide some kind of alternative to the New Age religion that is maybe background or default for rural California at that point in time. So there's a way in which it looks a lot like New Age religion in that he leaves San Francisco. He's going back to the land in the sense of where he lives, not in the sense of farming necessarily. And he's trying to live in a simple way that is non-modern, even anti-modern. He shares that with many hippies. The point, however, is to provide something that is completely opposite in its spiritual orientation to the things that he sees as essentially a single phenomenon, both inside Christianity in the 1970s, but also and predominantly outside Christianity, where there is an obsession with spirits and contact with spirits that at a place like Mount Shasta, people are now re-engaging in the time when they found the little monastery there in Platina.
Yeah. You know, fascinating story, a lot to dig into. Unfortunately, the book, you know, His Life and Works is out of print. Some of his works are still in print. Some are out of print and prohibitively expensive, but I think that's because they're waiting for his glorification. That's my theory anyway. They don't want to print a bunch of books with Father or Righteous or Blessed on it when he's going to be named a saint. But they are accessible, and even if you can't find them in print, they are available in PDF copies. Ironically, you know, Samizdat copies are still available of his things for us in the modern age.
Right, so, just like in the Soviet Union.
Yeah, and one last sort of semi-biographical note on him is he is known to be following his spiritual father, St. John Maximovich, very much what we would call a conservative Orthodox person. And so you can actually, you know, you can learn a lot about a particular Orthodox person based upon their opinion of him.
Right.
Because there's a little bit of a strain in Orthodoxy and of Orthodox converts that to me feel like they just want to be Episcopalian, but that was a little too normal for them. And so they had to go a little different. You know, Rose believes in toll houses, which is a controversial doctrine in Orthodoxy, although there's probably precedent for it there. Many Orthodox saints do talk about that. That's the idea that at the hour of death, demons will try to rob your soul even at that point.
Right.
Will try to tempt you even at the, you know, just after you die. And oddly enough, Billy Graham believes this. Nobody talks about this, but it's in his Angels book. He doesn't call them toll houses, but he's like, even as you die, demons are going to come and try to stop you from floating up to heaven. So there's like a little toll house stuff going on in Billy Graham.
Huh.
But then the other thing is he is an avowed creationist and writes a whole book about this.
Right.
And using patristic sources. So kind of a rarity today in Orthodoxy.
I think. Exactly.
So, you know, I don't have the animosity toward our Eastern brothers like some people do, especially when they're like Seraphim Rose, who's just trying to pray and help people and believes in them 6 days, you know, kind of hard not to love the guy.
Yeah. The creation of them thing is going to play in well, I think, to his perception and also even just his name for the modern phenomena that he is going to link together in this little book that is something of a small compendium of what had been originally a larger, much more theoretical work, maybe you could even call it a systematic work,
right,
that he had been writing from the late 60s onward gets condensed into this much more accessible volume. And when exactly does this come out? Is it late 70s, early 70s, Orthodoxy and the Religion of the Future?
And its first printing, I believe, is 75. And then it is, I think, updated by the second edition. So that's like the late 70s, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, right.
Because the fourth printing is like 79, and that's the second edition. And then the fifth printing is after he dies. So it might feel a little dated. And the book we're talking about today specifically is Orthodoxy and the Religion of the Future. And it might feel a little bit dated, but if you read it, you'll find that he's actually very prescient in the things that he's going to say. For some of our listeners, it might feel, at least superficially, like a Hal Lindsey kind of thing, but it's not. It's much deeper than that.
Hal Lindsey feels vastly more dated if you read Late Great Planet Earth, which I want to say
depending on which.
Yeah,
and which edition of that one, which date for the end of the earth did we have?
Yeah.
You know, the book is going to deal with basically what he sees as the coming of the Antichrist. And one of the things that heralds the coming of the Antichrist is ecumenism, syncretic worship eventually, and UFO phenomenon are tied up into this. He does tie the charismatic movement into this, because a lot of the similar experiences that people in UFO cults have versus the charismatics. He'll talk about Jonestown very briefly, and then he'll, you know, talk about New Age movements. Actually, in the fifth edition, there are some post-Seraphim Rose stuff, like the Toronto Blessing and things like that that come about. He's going to see the global economy is playing into this. I mean, it's all stuff that our listeners would absolutely eat up.
How is any of that connected together? Because if I know for some reason that the Orthodox Church in America, which is your kind of post immigrant generation incarnation of mainstream Orthodoxy in America, participates in the Federal Council of Churches, which it does.
Yeah.
Or that the Orthodox Church internationally, particularly the Patriarch of Constantinople, is very involved in the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches.
Well, that will be discussed in the book, you know. And he brings this out, and he predicts that it's going to keep on going. So, one, you have to understand that he is in Rokor, and so they are and always have been a stricter set of Orthodox.
Yeah.
So Kirill to this day, which is not Rokor, but still, you know, over Russia, leans much more toward the conservative side. He's no fan of Patriarch Bartholomew in Constantinople. I think what you have with Orthodoxy is a division based upon these things. So yeah, OCA is in the World Council of Churches. I mean, purely ecumenist. The Greek Orthodox Church in America, Go March, is, you know, marching with BLM. And, I've lost his name. But anyway, the head of the Greeks in America, a very interesting guy, because, you know, pro-vaccination, marches with BLM. It was weird. I was listening a few months ago to an interview he did, and I think the interview was like in Turkey or some places, of course. And now I sound like a Greek. But anyway, he's like, we don't need to be wearing vestments. We need to have shirts and ties, you know? And it's like, you sure you don't want to just come over to the LCMS? You'd love to. It's the same debate over here. So I don't think it's fair to say they're fractured, but among the different ethnic churches, for lack of a better term, there are disagreements and really outright divisions now, yeah, because in some cases, communion is broken off with other right. Orthodox church bodies.
Right.
And so we can kind of thumb our noses at that, but, you know, do the Venn diagram of Lutheran altar and pulpit fellowship and see if it looks any better.
Yeah. Right. Or who's doing the same sex blessings in the Roman Catholic Church and who's not. And mm-hmm. and I'm happy to talk about how that's jurisdictionally all the same thing. And that's great. Rose is not saying that this is just a jurisdictional battle. Like he doesn't seem to me like he's just denominationally in the tank.
Right.
for Rokor, come what may, right? He's saying that, you know, there's something, what is the commonality between
yes
what he sees going on in the World Council of Churches and what he sees yeah. going on in Pentecostalism and UFOs?
Right. Yeah, he sees essentially a work toward one world religion. And
yeah.
he ties this in with the charismatic movement, particularly with the Orthodox. So we'll start with, obviously, like Azusa Street. Actually, he starts with Charles Fox Parham, the proper place to start,
right.
birthplace of Pentecostalism. And then he shows how it goes into Episcopalianism, then into Roman Catholicism, and then at least the time that he's writing, there are actual Orthodox journals talking about how they're receiving the gifts of the Spirit. And so he sees this as priming a world Christianity for false signs and wonders.
Right.
And you can say that these signs are true, but we're not talking about just the odd healing here. There, we're talking about speaking in unknown tongues, which is not what is described in Acts or 1 Corinthians. We're seeing men having revelations that are contrary to Scripture. And what he sees is a very reductionistic Christianity that can simply unite on the thinnest of doctrines, which will then unite with world religion on the thinnest of doctrines.
Yep. Yep. Yeah.
And that really is, we've seen that play out. He was correct in this. I mean, we see this, I hate to keep beating up on your ancestral religion here, which is partially mine too, but the Episcopalians, who doesn't really matter what you worship now. And they'll do
That's right. Yeah.
Syncretic services and things like that. The ELCA will do that as well.
Yeah.
So absolutely correct that this is what happened. UFOs become part of this because, especially in the 70s or 60s, 70s, and 80s, people were receiving visitations from so-called aliens, which we believe are demons.
Right.
And they're receiving new revelation. No, this is who Jesus really was. This is what, you know, the message actually is. And so you have these alien beings, you know, using the name of Christ or using God sometimes. You know, they're a little tricky about the name of Jesus because they, you know, because they're demons. But the
yes,
it led to, I mean, actual religious movements within the UFO community that still persist today. And they borrow pieces of Christianity, and that is very dangerous for a Christian. So particularly in the charismatic movement, miracles are kind of parcel of what they do. They run the risk of seeing false miracles happening here. People are claiming the name of Jesus or claiming to do it in the name of God, kind of a generic name there. And they're saying, okay, it's the same spirit.
Yeah.
And that lack of discernment, which many Christians, you know, do possess that lack of discernment, means that many would be prone to going toward those false religions there.
And I think it's key here that Rose is a prior practitioner of Eastern religions.
Yeah.
Because he's, you know, he's coming from something that is definitely not Christianity. And then he's looking at this wide swath of modern Christianity, in addition to things that are also definitely not Christianity, New Age religions, UFOs, the coincidence of Bigfoot sightings with UFOs very often.
Mm-hmm.
That's obviously happening right around him. That's one of our hotspots. But he's looking at these different forms of Christianity, including things that are supposed to be very much like his own, with different strains of orthodoxy, as well as very much unlike his own. And he's saying, look, all of it looks like Eastern religions, where we at least all used to agree they are worshiping demons. And it is opening itself up in a way that, you know, meditation is meant to do to the person or the person's life or the person's body or whatever, becoming a medium
mm-hmm.
for new revelation, for new practices, for what will grow, what could grow into a unifying world religion. But all of it is mediumistic, which is, it, he might have invented yeah. that word, or it's at least an uncommon word, but that's the one that, it, you know, he's pulling yeah. everything together by saying, instead of it being supernatural revelation given by God, your life is now defined by how you have become a medium for spirits.
Yeah. And of course, people who are coming out of the Eastern religions are prone to this because gurus and swamis are just a medium 1 degree removed, right?
Right.
So he sees this, and this is a man writing out of experience and with deep wisdom, frankly. And We've seen, okay, so since his death in 82, we've seen rise of UFO sightings and cults. We've seen the rise of false miracles, which are, we're told in 2 Corinthians, when talking about the false apostles, there are going to be people in the name of Christ doing false things,
Right.
but they're not Christian just because they claim to be. And you'll find the 80s were a strange time. And so late 70s, early 80s, you're getting into Jonestown, and that's what everybody thinks about. But we forget that there are guys claiming to be the Antichrist who are going to telepathically give a message on TV to all the world, all these forgotten kind of bizarre things that happen.
Yeah.
The ecumenical movement has continued to go and to grow. And it's not just all Yankee Stadium. It's everywhere.
I
And
had, just honestly forgotten about that.
yeah.
Yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
Under the Roman Catholic Church, whereas whether you agreed that they were spreading the gospel or not, they were by far the most successful evangelistic force in the world for a long time,
Right.
at least as far as conversions, and without getting into the discussion of are those sincere or not. Because at least at that time, they believed that you had to hear the gospel and be a Christian to go to heaven. Now it's changed. Now that's the preferred way.
Yeah.
But if you're a good Jew, you get saved by Jesus sort of anonymously, or a good Muslim, or a good Taoist, or whatever.
Right.
And for Rose sees this coming. He sees what's already happening, and he says, no, this is the way it can't be this way.
Yeah.
That's why people are attracted to him, and to this day, still attracted to his monastery. They see clearly, for example, what happens to a Christian in the Book of Acts, right? They are cut to the quick, and they hear the gospel, and they receive the gospel, and they are changed. And they have to go and find someone who can teach them the way. This is actually how the Bible tells you to do it. And what he correctly predicted was the rise of kind of an indifference to what I believe, how I live, so long as we're all kind of sort of speaking the same language and kind of
Yes.
on the same page.
Yeah.
And we're relatively comfortable. It's a religion of being comfortable and of being in. And what Rose is presenting is, no, here's a religion that is completely contrary to the world. Here's a religion that is not of this world. And for people who are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as the scriptures put it, as Jesus put it, this is for here. But, and for some of our listeners, this might be a little bit of a tricky book because he talks about the coming of the Antichrist. And a lot of our listeners may not actually believe that there is still an Antichrist coming. Now, the office of the papacy is the Antichrist. Confessions say the Pope is the Antichrist, and it's still very likely that the last Pope could, or that the final Antichrist could be a Pope. So without getting into speculation on those
Yeah.
things, I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying that the end times are here and they are coming. And we can't pretend the church was settled in the 1500s because I don't believe that that's necessarily what the confessions are trying to say. And they're also written by people who believe that the Reformation was ushering in the second coming
Yeah.
because the gospel's now recovered.
Right. Right.
They're seeing things on a much quicker timeline.
Right. Yeah. And I think it's helpful if you remember that Antichrist is both singular in the scriptures, and
And
that's
plural.
yeah, and
Yeah.
plural. And when you think about the plurality of and Antichrists have come, John says, you're dealing with a nature of deception. And that I think is the great usefulness of this book, not that it's, bulletproof in every way, or that I share Seraphim Rose's understanding of the Orthodox Church or something, but that his insight into the nature of deception and how deception, spiritual deception, was playing itself out inside Christianity while having direct parallels and fellow travelers outside Christianity. And the Christians are not able to look around and think to themselves, why do we sound like Buddhists all of a sudden?
Right.
Right.
And we do.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of Christianity sounds like that today. If you look at the sermons that are preached, they are devoid of the gospel. They're devoid of Christ. It is just simply, how can I make your life here better? Well, that is the utopian fantasy of the UFO cult, or even of the Eastern religions as they're filtered through America.
Right.
You know, because to be fair, a lot of Eastern religion is denying oneself and fasting and a sort of ascetic kind of thing. We filter that through, you know, the Hallmark store, and you get, you know, what you have today, gray love, I guess you would say. Are you back? Okay, I lost you there for a second. Right.
Go ahead.
So but with Rose, we're dealing with not just the philosophical deception, but true, bold and out there demonic activity. So signs in the heavens that are deceiving people. And I do believe that we're coming closer to that. And I want to sound a little bit like a Luddite here, but when they're doing the laser shows in the sky, and we'll soon be doing that to advertise things. I mean, look, people will do whatever their phones tell them.
Yeah.
And they'll see an ad and won't be interested in a product, but we'll see the ad and turn around and buy that product. When they start, whoever they are, start putting these signs explicitly in the heavens, many people will be swayed by them. So this is why UFOs are part of this. So people will be deceived by signs in the heavens, says the Lord. Now, we have these laser shows that are up in the skies that will soon be used for advertising and things like that. And people will be swayed by those sorts of things. They're swayed by the advertisements on their phones. I've never been interested in this product at all, but now here's this advertisement,
right.
And
right.
I'm going to click on it. So
right,
just like with the vaccine, when Christians were scared in Western countries for the first time in a long time, they said, okay, here is a quick and speedy remedy that we assure you is completely safe and fine. Go ahead and take it. And they went in droves. And however you feel about the vaccine, it still shows you how quickly even a Christian will go to something when someone in quote-unquote authority tells them to.
Right.
And so that means that when supposed superior intellects come from the skies to say, oh, here's a better way, then they may well follow that. You see it in smaller ways. They'll find memes around Easter and go, oh, Easter is actually Ishtar, you know, and why? Well, the computer said it, so it must be right, Pastor. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that this would happen.
Yeah.
And so we need to be on guard for those sorts of things. It's kind of funny. So the audience knows if this part of the discussion feels a little choppy, it's because we have had a lot of technical difficulties. This is our second attempt to try to record this.
Yeah, the Duros are against us on this episode specifically.
I mean, bizarrely, last week when we tried, some trees fell and cut the power off across our entire gigantic campus that we have here. Just us. Total coincidence, right? Because demons don't exist, according to some people, and yet we can't get this episode recorded when we're trying to talk about them and how to avoid them. But they are afraid of the name of Jesus, and you find this with the UFOs. People who are visited by them, largely, you know, they are pushed back by the name of Christ. So obviously, there is something anti-Christian here. But it's important for not necessarily our listeners, who I think have a good grasp of what we're talking about here, but think about all of the other rank and file Christians out there who are going to say, well, aren't we all just Christians, or aren't we all working toward the same thing? I mean, how many times have you heard a lifelong Christian say, well, as long as you're a good person, you make it, which is essentially what a lot of these New Age religions.
Yeah. That is the spirit of preach. Antichrist speaking. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there you go. I mean, that's not something that should be overly controversial. I mean, overly controversial for us to push back against.
Right.
And it's not something that should be surprising. We see it all the time. I think part of it is simply because American Christianity has been reduced to be a good person, but we kind of have some out there beliefs about the resurrection. And so
yeah,
that's what it ends up being for a lot of people.
Yeah. I mean, I think if I were to update this book, in addition to, you know, having a different ecclesiology, I would update it with the growth since the 70s of absolutely enormous non-denominational churches.
Yeah.
Because doctrinal specificity and clarity has been seriously lost since that time. I mean, in the past 50 years, we are more generically like each other maybe than we've ever been. And not like each other in a good way, not like each other in all, you know, opposing the visitations of the Greys or something. We're more like each other in being generic, in being mushy, And that has collected American Christians since the 70s into very generic churches with few to no membership expectations and few to no doctrinal specifics to which the ministers are committed in any kind of way.
Yeah, and it is seen as reductionistic to do so.
Right.
You know, ironically, we're the backwards reductionists because we want to hold to all of the doctrines, but the new way forward is actually embracing reductionism.
Right.
To varying degrees.
Right.
And that was actually something I was wanting to get into until the Denver internet decided to attack us somewhere from the bowels of the airport.
I am really close to a very large federal installation, so go ahead.
So you think about, yeah, exactly how it's changed. So he's going to die. Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Church is coming up. You see the rise of like Bill Hybels in the midst of all this, which are two different strains, but leading toward the same thing. Yeah, that, you know, what the non-denoms did was they took all the weirdness out of religion,
yeah,
which is, and and it made it into this sort of cozy suburban kind of club. But what the after effect was, because now we're about two generations away from the beginning of that, and what it led to were people being dissatisfied with that, so they're looking for something different, but they're going toward oftentimes New Age movements, so-called, or back to Eastern religions. Sometimes they'll find Orthodoxy or Lutheranism or something like that, but most of the time they end up with a sort of cafeteria style philosophy,
right?
Because they didn't receive really anything from the big box churches. And I still think that that's true. Like you say, it's so reductionistic. There's no doctrine. What is keeping you there? And a lot of times with those churches, especially in their heyday, I think we are away from the heyday of the mega church.
Yeah,
I really do.
Yeah,
they keep growing, but their numbers are, but the individual congregations are smaller or less in number. And you start asking these people, what are you doing there? Well, that's the place to be. Why? 2,000 people go here. So it must be true. It must be real. It must be something. We're getting something out of it. And what are you getting out of it? Well, I feel better. I feel like my life has improved because I learned how to live better. And so you get people who are disaffected by that, but they're still stuck on the, how do I self-actualize? And so
right, yeah,
they're going to listen to the other philosophies out there.
And I think it's helpful if you think of a lot of non-denominational Christianity and the things that ape it in denominational Christianity of various forms, right? So this is not, spiritually speaking, we're not just talking about one form of church organization, is that it is the culturally palatable version for certain parts of the United States of what in other parts of the United States will be packaged by demons as openly non-Christian or openly anti-Christian. It will be, in its content, identical. It will be about self-actualization. It will be about mantras or affirmations, which could go under the name of spiritual boldness, depending on what you need. So if it's inland California, maybe it'll be Pentecostal, like Bethel Church. And if it's coastal California, it can be obviously non-Christian. And if it's Mississippi, it can be one thing. And if it's New York State, it can be another thing. But what I think is powerful about the way that Rose puts these things together is that he's able to see these forms of religion, these things that are opposed specifically to the name of Jesus and to the work of Christ in all kinds of different cultural packaging, because demons are smart that way.
Yeah.
They know that they can't come up to Bubba in Mississippi and package it the same way they're going to package it in, you know, Marin County, but it's going to be the same content.
Yeah.
And it's but going you write to be a book.
You write a book called Jesus Calling, and you know, it's got Jesus in the name, so we're going to listen to it.
Exactly.
And that's the thing. People can use the name of Jesus falsely, and we need to understand that. Just because someone comes in the name of Jesus does not mean that they are of Jesus. Because we see this even in the Bible. It happens. And they're not all sons of Sceva, but, you know, they're not at the same time.
Yeah. But I mean, by their fruit shall you know them. So if you want to track, I mean, some of these people are still alive. The people who were receiving this mediumistic spirit in the 70s, firmly within the bounds of evangelical Christianity, are by now, by and large, with Rick Warren being the best exemplar, ordaining women, a complete novelty. The thing that I appreciate about something like the Episcopal Church is that unlike the Eastern Orthodox or the Lutherans or the Evangelicals, the Episcopal Church is so far gone, it's basically an Eastern religion. And
yeah, it's
honest about it. And things are just, they're honest. Things are just clear and open. So when they started doing same-sex marriages more than 20 years ago now, Gene Robinson just said, God is doing a new thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. He sounded like a Pentecostal pastor at that moment, but that doesn't reflect well on him. It reflects poorly on the Pentecostal pastor.
I mean, any type of continued revelation to that degree, and this is, you know, we're not talking about private revelations or whatever. That's kind of its whole episode. But yeah, anytime you essentially end up with an open canon at that point.
Yeah.
And what's happening is it's contradicting what we allegedly all agree God laid down. But you begin to whittle away at it like the Episcopalians do, right?
Right.
So what's the official thing now? The Bible contains the Word of God, which is different from being the Word of God, right?
Right.
And kind of back to Rick Warren for a minute, there are rays of sunshine in all this because Rick Warren, you know, the SBC is like, nah, you're done.
Yeah.
And he tries to come, he takes the mic and tries to sweet talk him, and they're like, no, it's not happening. You're done. You're out. And the Southern Baptist Convention rejects him and Saddleback.
I think, you know, in defense, and, you know, the Rose enjoyers can decide whether I'm speaking in the spirit of Antichrist of the Second. But, I mean, in defense of the word ecumenism, I think it would be very lacking in spiritual discernment to see. And Rose himself is not. He can admit that there are Christians outside of Holy Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
In some sense.
Yeah.
But not to be thankful for the conservative resurgence and its remnants, such as they are in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is still able to discern between truth and falsehood when it comes to somebody as powerful and wealthy and influential as Rick Warren, who, you know, I mean, you have to listen to the words people actually say. If you go look at the debate about expelling Saddleback Church from the Southern Baptist Convention, you'll find that whenever Rick Warren came to the mic, he would always talk about how much he and his church had done.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There was such a spirit of conceit in the man's words. Not to be thankful for the body of Christ as it exists on the Southern Baptist Convention, expelling that spirit from its midst would be foolish. So I think one thing that also happens when you read a book like this, or when you think about these various issues, whether you've read Rose or you haven't, is that you are able to recognize better the work that the Lord is doing in all sorts of churches, and you begin to abandon the spirit of pride, which says, well, you know, at least we don't have same-sex blessings like the Roman Catholics. At least we're not the Episcopalians.
Right.
At least we're, you know, which is never the spirit in which you're supposed to take distress within the church. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed.
Right.
Right. Take heed, not lest he fall. Not, you know, enjoy the suffering of others. Right. Look how stupid the Episcopalians have become. Look how bad the ELCA is. Well, what's going on with you?
Yeah, there's way too much of this you know, kind of pretending, and I think this is where kind of to bring it back to the beginning, you know, why are people still going to his monastery? Why do people in his lifetime seek him? Because they are looking for someone to teach them the way. When we say basically, well, we've got it all figured out and we're correct on paper, which I believe we are, but if that says, well, we have here in the Book of Concord the exposition of Scripture, and that's the period at the end of the sentence, that's what you end up with. And so what do we have even in our own fellowship today? We have people who are doing the kinds of signs that we are cautioning against. We have people who are embracing Rick Warren and Saddleback's ideas. I mean, we have all of these things here in our own house that needs to be cleaned.
And even if it's not in your house, and you know, because we have listeners in all kinds of different denominations, including Lutheran denominations that are supposedly cleaner
right
than our own, is that I think that the best way to be spiritually deceived is to think that you have no need of repentance. If you have a low estimation of yourself, it's impossible to be truly insulted by another human being because they don't know half the story. Likewise, right. if you accept that your church, whatever your church is, Roman Catholic Church, we're so great, we're everywhere. Okay, well, look at what's going on. Eastern Orthodoxy, what is actually occurring? Because what I like about Rose is that he looks not just at what's on paper, but at what is actually occurring. And when you think about what is actually occurring in your own life, as well as in your church's life, your church body's life, then you have no occasion for pride, but you also have you have so much less occasion for conceit.
Yeah.
Because you don't have to be a booster. You can be honest. You don't have to say, we're so great. Come be so great with us.
Yeah.
We're so wonderful. Come be so wonderful with us. And Rose, and you would know more about this than I would. I haven't read the biography, but one thing that I do pick up from what I have read of Rose is that he is also opposed to the spirit within his own communion, that it has that lovelessness about it.
Yeah.
That pride always has.
He talks about this a lot and talks about this kind of always criticizing,
yeah,
especially converts, but especially bishops, especially teachers. Yeah. Everything's nitpicking.
Right.
Actually, one of his quotes kind of ties to both points here when he is talking about the non-Orthodox. So he says, in the end, we should view the non-Orthodox as people to whom orthodoxy has not yet been revealed, as people who are potentially Orthodox, if only we ourselves would give them a better example. There is no reason why we cannot call them Christians and be on good terms with them, recognizing at least we have our faith in Christ in common, and live in peace, especially within our own families. A harsh polemical attitude is called for only when the non-Orthodox are trying to take away our flocks or change our teaching.
Yeah.
And that's in the context of an article he writes where, or maybe it's a letter, but he's even saying that, like, hey, a lot of their Christmas carols are great. You know, not everything is
see, we
is
bad. Wouldn't even say that sometimes.
You exactly. Know?
I mean,
exactly,
some of us wouldn't. We wouldn't say that. We'd be yeah. like, well, it's not Lutheran.
Yeah, it's not Lutheran, so it can't be good. And even though half the pastors listening did the obligatory, were you there when they crucified my Lord on Good Friday?
They just felt bad about it. If you feel bad about it, then it's okay. Then it's not a sin. Yeah.
if you do anything begrudgingly, it is blessed, I guess. But he does talk about this kind of, instead of trying to take up your own cross, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is a Bible quote.
right.
You know,
yeah.
This sort of constant criticism. There, of course, is a time to criticize and to correct and rebuke, which even he says here, and of course the scriptures say too, but our default attitude should not be to demonize everyone at all times.
Yeah, I mean, when you have when you can see what demons actually do, it is also easier to see and to be grateful for. This is constant exercise of one's powers of discernment, a la Hebrews. It's also easier to see what the truth of God is doing and has done for others who are not with you right now in every respect.
Right.
Right. You don't see all difference of all kinds at all times as demonic, and therefore you must speak with a certain harshness so everyone knows that you're right.
Yeah.
You are able to discern the difference between your emotions or your reactions and the truth of God.
Yeah, and for Rose, that's a huge point. It's this idea that our sole pursuit should not just be rightness. Like, you want to be correct, but why do we want to be correct?
Right.
You know, because for the sake of our souls and the souls of others. But there is, in our circles and in any circle where people take theology seriously, there is this temptation to be right for the sake of being right. And that is where you see the ugly side of polemics. And it's all too common, unfortunately.
Yeah, I mean, it's so common. It's when Reinhold Pieper is trying to teach young Lutherans how to preach, young Lutheran seminarians, and he talks about the polemical use of scripture and the refutation of error. he goes into extreme depth about how relatively infrequently you need to do this.
Mm-hmm.
They need to know the truth, and then sometimes they need to know what is not the truth. But if they know the truth, then they will be able to discern what is false. And whereas if they just know a bunch of things are false, but they don't know much about the truth, they themselves will fall into falsehood, just not the kind that you marked out,
mm-hmm.
which reminds me of various anecdotes taken from life of Wisconsin Synod kids who were raised to believe the Missouri Synod was evil. So when they moved somewhere without a Wisconsin Synod church, where did they go? They went to the ELCA church because it's not the Missouri Synod. And that sounds like I made it up, but
it's a true story.
Yeah, it's a true story over and over again. So what is going on here, I think, particularly with the kinds of deception within Christianity, but I also think it's true with UFOs and with Bigfoot, which plenty of people have stickers for, certainly here in Colorado, saying how much they believe, and maybe they're joking and maybe they're not, is that when people don't know the truth, they will fall into all kinds of deceptions, because the demons are not creative in the sense of being able to create, but they are creative in their marketing approaches, in their variety of marketing approaches, and they'll do whatever it takes.
Yeah. They don't care about brand consistency.
No.
As long as they get you to the same place.
No, they have stuff at a variety of price points for a variety of markets.
Yeah. Fingers in a lot of pies.
Right.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, I think we are at time here. I think even with the technical difficulties that we had, any last words for the folks at home?
Yeah. Orthodoxy and the Religion of the Future is an interesting read. It's a quick read. It's a compendium in a way. So there are articles also by people who were not Seraphim Rose about their experiences, especially of Eastern religions, that are very interesting. And part of the reason that we did it is because we couldn't find anything like it from our own circles. There may be something. If there is, please let us know. I'm very interested to read it. But I think it's generally helpful because Rose's position, both his biography and also his being essentially at the epicenter of the growth of the counterculture, meant that he saw things 45 years ago, 50 years ago, coming, that are now near full bloom, near peak bloom,
right,
in our own time, both inside the church and especially clearly outside the church.
Yeah, absolutely. Well said. And, you know, we record and we can see each other on camera. So Adam, or Dr. Kuntz rather, gets to see my well-worn and dog-eared copy of it, which, you know, gets people's Lutheran feelers up a little bit. But that's all well and good. Well, this has been A Brief History of Power. Colonel Grills and Dr. Kuntz, you know where to find us.
Are you interested in entering into or fostering a biblical marriage? If so, set aside May 3rd to 5th, 2024. And join other young Lutherans and keynote speaker, Dr. Adam Kuntz, that's me, for a conference on biblical marriage at Grace Lutheran Church in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada. Come and learn what it means to have a godly marriage, participate in the divine service, meet like-minded folks, enjoy fellowship, and even learn a barn dance. We welcome singles, couples looking to get married, the newly married, and families. If you're a young couple, bring your third wheels, because you just might end up with a fourth. Don't hesitate and register today at whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. That's all one word, whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. Your marriage is worth a trip to the Great White North.
Are you tired of people saying that you must accept the crumbling of Christianity? Are you looking for a place that hasn't embraced the new normal? A church that isn't taking the decline of Christian culture, families, and congregations sitting down? Are you looking for reverent liturgy and biblical teaching that proclaims the mercy of God and instructs you in holy living? Then visit Mission of the Cross Lutheran Church in Cross Lake, Minnesota, where people come for the beautiful lakes, but they stay for the church, where we are reclaiming Christendom.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered healthcare provider? One that values life no matter the stage and knows that we are made in the image of God and thus have inherent regenerative abilities? Or are you a healthcare provider looking to escape the increasingly woke system that employs you? Direct eCare can help. We are a concierge telehealth company founded by a cradle Lutheran who takes his God-given vocation seriously. we offer our patients direct, unfettered access to our providers with unlimited, as-needed telehealth services for only $35 per month or $370 per year. We are currently able to provide care to patients in the state of Idaho only, but are actively seeking providers in other states that would like to partner with us to start their own direct e-care clinic. Whether you are a prospective patient or an interested provider, you can learn more at www.directe-care.com.